not that I really need a table, it's just that I'm going to spill the water all over the technology. And for those of you who think, if you had paper, it wouldn't matter. Professor Norris Wilson, my Old Testament professor, was it him, or was it my own minister, Ted Donnelly, once knocked a glass of water over his set of notes and watched as his fountain pen, old technology, the ink just ran down the page and the sermon disappeared. I would like us to sing again, keeping our presenters on their toes. And every time we sing Psalm 11, please just keep thinking about the words. And do we find our refuge in fear, which is what the world would like us to do, and Satan would like us to do, to batten down the hatches and keep, keep quiet? Or do we find our refuge in faith? But let's turn to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Probably the one that Titus sang to us last night. Oh, wasn't that memorable? Just lovely. I think it'll stick in your minds. And when you sing Psalm 117, I want you to remember that young man singing it here in Bellingham. And then I want you to remember another young man, not quite as young as Titus, but another young man in his 30s singing it like it had never been sung before. The Lord Jesus Christ sang these psalms probably from 112, 111 onwards through to 118 at that last meal with his disciples. And that's an incredible way to see Christ in the Psalms. We had incredible vistas and themes set before us a couple of nights ago. And yesterday, as I said, we can take the Psalms of Ascent, but we can also take these Psalms from about 112 onwards as well and know that Christ sang them, and that gives us an insight into his heart and his mind. And this is the shortest Psalm. It's an astonishing, I keep using that word, nobody's been counting, but it is an incredible psalm. It's vision. It's the shortest psalm, but it's got the widest vision. It takes in all the earth, and this Jewish guy wrote it whenever the worshippers of God were a minority in a tiny nation state surrounded by the world's empires. He pens this under the guidance of the Spirit. And then a time would come when a young man would sing it. And he would sing, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All you nations, extol him. Extol him, all you peoples." The only reason that the nations are going to be able to do that is that that young man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's singing it, is going to go out the next day to lay down his life so that we, so little Titus in Bellingham in 2017 could have the right to know the next lines. "For great is his love toward us." Jesus sang that. Some versions, "For great are his mercies." He is going to experience for the first and only time in his life the judgment of his Father. And yet he sings of his Father's love. He sings it to his disciples, to you and me. And he says, "And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Just incredible. I wonder how the disciples thought when they next sang Psalm 117 and said to themselves, "Jesus sang this. He sang, 'Great is the love of the Lord. Great is his mercy, great is his faithfulness.'" And yes, he was being faithful to a promise made long ago to Adam and Eve that the serpent crusher would come. And the serpent crusher came. But he would have his heel bitten as he ground the life out of the snake, because God's love is great and his faithfulness endures forever. so the nations, and that's where we're going this morning, the nations could worship this God. So let's sing Psalm 117b. Let's stand and sing.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Do we do the traditional two-timers?
Okay, that's
praise the Lord, praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever.
Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ singing this song like it had never been sung before, so that the nations could praise you. He was going to die, so that this song could come true, so that we could stand in Bellingham in 2017 and we could praise you for your love and your faithfulness. And we thank you for him. And we pray that you would help us to love him more and speak of him more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ryan, maybe if this is a bit loud or a bit whistly, tweak it as it needs. Let's turn to Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11, and this morning we're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he had fathered Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arphaxad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these were the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this morning we come to living and speaking at Babel. And maybe this is the more practical side of things that you've been waiting for. You know, tell me how I am to reach out in this modern world. But it's important that we looked at the first two addresses, because if we don't get those right, we'll merely pull leaves off the trees rather than tackle roots. Or we'll despair because we've lost sight of the greatness of God. We'll retreat into our little Christian subculture with the certainty of discouragement and oppression instead of the certainty of triumph. And if we're not living distinctively godly lives, then our words will be light and unweighty and our distinctiveness lost. So we needed to hear those, I believe. But how are we to speak at Babel? And we need to speak because you can't live the gospel. I don't know what the emphasis has been here in recent decades, but certainly in Ireland and the UK, I think there has been an emphasis that Christians need to get on with living godly lives. And that's true, and I've said that here, but we must speak, as we were reminded this morning by Sam in worship. We must speak because the gospel is good news. It has to be told. If you just live it, if you only live it, it looks like good advice and good works. Jesus has done it. We need to proclaim that. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We must speak. We're not told how any of God's people spoke at Babel or how they should have. But I think given the seed nature of this passage and the way it connects with the rest of Scripture, it shouldn't be hard to draw our conclusions. So five things this morning. I know there's been five things every other morning, but there was two main points and three applications. This is just five applications. But really it boils down to one little phrase. show the confusion of one. Remember, young people, one and two. We if we're Christians, we count to two. We say there's creator and creation. The world around us in all sorts of ways wants us to say there's only one. And we want to say, no, there's two. There's a creator and a creation. There's God and there's the stuff that he's made. And we need to show the confusion of one and the wonder of two. Remember, one is a universe without God, and two is the universe and God. We need to highlight and unpack the confusion, and we need to show the wonder and joy of living under a sovereign, triumphant Saviour. So five things then. Remember, first of all, that we live in a day of grace. We live in a day of grace. Now, young people, what do I mean by that? I've got an illustration for the boys. Sorry, girls, but we're one for the boys, and they're not even going to get it, I don't think, because it's a rugby illustration. Rugby is the world's greatest sport. But one of the reasons, well, there are lots of reasons, but one of the reasons I think that it is a great sport is the way people win. Whenever a team wins and they're being interviewed, they'll very often play down their own ability and compliment their opponents. They'll not grandstand how great they were. They'll say, well, you know, the ball bounced our way today. You know, if it had bounced, you know, the other way on some of those tries that we scored, well, we wouldn't have scored them, and, you know, the other team would have won. Or, you know, there's this ethos of not grandstanding and not boasting and not strutting, even though you've won. Now, yesterday, we learnt that those who have put their trust in Jesus are on the winning side. But we're not to strut. We're not to be smug. We're not to be self-assured. Because there is still time. And this is where all the sporting analogies end. Because when the final score is in, the final score is in. The game's over. But our final score is in, but it's not over in a sense. Even though nothing can change the final score, there is still time for people to join the winning side. And we live in a day of grace. And we need to remember that. If we don't remember it, then we create that siege mentality in our churches, where we've spoken about it before, you know, out there's the wicked world, and in here, you know, we're the good people. And that breeds hypocrites, because sin is stuff that those people do, and it never seems to be in here in my heart, because the preacher is always going on and on about certain sins, sexual sins or drunkenness or all sorts of lying and deceit, whatever politicians are up to. But in here, there's a bucket load of sin. We need to remember that. We need to remember that we live in a day of grace and that we're seeking to reach sinners. There is a war, but the people we speak with are prisoners of war, victims of a battle that is raging in the hearts of men, fought in the heavenly realms, so to speak. And these are prisoners of war. And oh, they might even see themselves as soldiers of the opposition, but no, they've been conned. They're prisoners of war. And we need to speak with a gentleness at times and a love. And we need to speak with compassion. There's times we need to speak with firmness. There's times we need to be direct. But we need to speak with what one writer calls convicted civility. We have our convictions, but we speak about them with a graciousness and a civility and a kindness. One key component that will guard us from an adversarial attitude is to remember that we live in a day of grace, and that even when we believe that judgment is falling all around us, it is still a day of grace. I wonder how Noah and Shem felt. If all the ages are strictly chronological, they were alive at the time of Babel. Do you ever think of that? They were alive at this point in time. And I wonder if they thought, I wonder if they had sort of some sort of flashbacks thing. No, here we go again. Here are people ignoring God. He'll judge them. He'll destroy them all. And then the rainbow would come out. And they would remember, oh no, he's gracious. He's gracious. And when do you see a rainbow? You see a rainbow when it rains. And judgment should have been falling. But the rainbow said, this rain isn't going to destroy. This rain isn't going to judge. Grace is offered instead. And we need to see that in this passage. And we need to see that even in God's judgment, there is grace. It's still a day of grace. This scattering is to awaken them. This scattering is not a destructive judgment. This scattering has grace in it. He lets them live. They get to keep their technological know-how. He doesn't wipe their minds so they think, how did we make bricks? How did we invent the wheel? How did we learn to write? How? They take all that with them all over the world as they're scattered. God in mercy acts to show them that they're not the great heroes that they think they are. And we need to remember. We need to remember, particularly as a lot of the people we might be meeting with or talking with are so opposed to God. We need to remember, as a friend of mine put it, they're fellow sinners and fellow image bearers. And one writer says this, and it's the quote is in the questions. He says, remember your own sinfulness and the other person's humanness. Remember that you're a sinner. Speak to them as a fellow sinner. And then value them as a fellow image bearer. Remember that we live in a day of grace. In my own reading a while ago, I was on Ezekiel and Ezekiel 27, just as I was preparing this talk. And the writer said this, he said, as we perceive the shipwrecks of life, they should never be a source of derision or delight. Nor should they evoke self-confidence and assurance. You see, sinners getting what their sin deserves. And we want to say, that'll teach you. My own Bible reading this morning, as I'm reading through Scripture, the chapter that was Matthew 23, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, he's denounced woe on the Pharisees, yes, in the same chapter, but oh, he weeps. Romans 1 tells us that rampant homosexual activity is not simply something against God's word. It's not simply something that brings God's judgment, that it is in part God's judgment. And as we see this falling, as it were, across the Western world, and I'm speaking in a collective sense rather than a personal individual sense, for God handed them over. It's a societal thing. And whenever we see society heading in that direction, we need to see this is God giving them over. This is a moment of judgment. And if that's the case, people are being given over to their own desires as the judgment of God. And how do we respond when we see people under God's judgment? Do we point the finger and wave the finger at them angrily? Do we go out with placards and angry faces and protest? Would we stand on the brink of hell and rage at the loss? Jesus stand on the outskirts of Jerusalem and rage against those who were going to crucify him? He wept. Remember. Even though those around us may be so opposed to Christianity, we live in a day of grace. My friend, a fellow pastor in Ireland, Matthew Brennan, was at the All-Ireland Traditional Music Festival, the Fla Ciúil. And he and his church were witnessing there, and he had arrived one evening at the Flower, and the Flower becomes a bit of a drinking festival and music festival in the evening, and he had taken out a poster with a verse on it, and he was walking around the streets just giving people the opportunity to read the verse and to hear him preach. And he was surrounded by a contingent of gay men from London who were there sort of on tour on a holiday. And they saw his verse, just a Bible verse, and they gathered around him. And Matthew, it was very intimidating. Very intimidating. And he tried to preach, and they mocked his preaching. They made every filthy suggestion they could about anything he said. And he read to them from 1 Corinthians 6 about how God had the power to transform. He said, but such as were some of you. And he spoke to them about God having offered forgiveness and transformation and cleansing. And he spoke to them and he said, but God has designed a place if you reject him. And the leader of this group got up on his face and said to him, well, we want to go there. We want to go down and carry on the way we carry on. Matthew, as he was telling this, he was at a synod missionary rally. He was making the point that sometimes in those situations, Jesus comes alongside us and gives us wisdom. And Matthew says, that's what happened in that moment. He said, I looked the man in the eye and I said, oh no. No, no, my friend. I hope you never go there. He said, it was extraordinary. The man just changed. Change came over him. His face changed. He was like a different man. And he just turned and walked away. He expected Matthew saying, and you would deserve everything you get, you reprobate, or something like that. And Matthew said, oh no. I hope you never go there. Deflated him. We don't know what happens after that, but that's up to God. Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4. Oh my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The Mennonites say, they have a saying, we are living in the time of God's patience. So we need to learn to speak with confidence. That was yesterday. But with compassion. Compassion. Secondly, we need to highlight the confusion of life without God. Now we're getting to the speaking. We sort of thought about the tone of our voice, but at the speaking. The confusion was blatantly obvious at Babel. But in a sense, the connection to God wasn't obvious. It takes God to speak in his word to tell us what was happening, that he had come down and that he had confused the language. You couldn't have made head nor tail of it, boys. You couldn't have understood it. Why all these languages? What's going on? But we've got God's explanation of the confusion. And in our day, the confusion is obvious. There's all sorts of confusion, but instead of simply pointing out that this is wrong and that this is distasteful and these sins are terrible and wicked, we need to help people see that this is the inevitable outcome of denying God. When we deny the God who gives us identity and the God who makes us and the God who gives us sexuality, and we deny that there's a God who's got rules, well, this is what happens. We need to help people see those connections. On the way here, I was reading a book about preaching, and the man writing it had a helpful concept. He said, you know, whenever we look at the Bible, we see different models of speaking. We see Ezra, the priest, teaching people. And well, we know he's teaching God's people, so we're maybe not inclined to copy that way of doing it within our outreach. But then we see the prophets. Woe to you! And they're bringing a verdict. And we think, maybe that's the way we are to speak in this world. And this writer says, no, 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 there's another way that God speaks through his speakers. There's the place of the sage, the wise woman, Proverbs, the wise man of Ecclesiastes, where they give an invitation to consider, an invitation to think, and instead of denouncing, they describe. I find this really helpful. Listen to these excerpts. Here's Isaiah the prophet. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. That's some of that to reach the modern world. Here's Solomon. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has wounds without cause? And who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, who go to try mixed wine, don't look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but if I was not hurt. It's an invitation to consider. You ever felt like this? I go, yeah, oh, I know that story, they might say. And his whole point is that perhaps in this time we need to become more familiar with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the wisdom books, that help unpack the confusion. I received an email this week from Westminster Books saying, here's another must-have book. It's called Living Backwards. It's by a guy, I think it's called David Gibson, and it's about Ecclesiastes. And it's highly praised, as every Christian book seems to be, but I suspect it may well be worth a read. Because it helps us unpack the confusion and help people. See, the more I read Ecclesiastes, the more I think that's a great book for the world we're in. Instead of pounding on the wrongness of the issue, we need to help people see that the wrongness is, they're standing where they are because they've left the destination over here. And how do we do that? Let me give you quickly, and it's going to have to be quickly, three ways that we can do that. We can do it by questions. Questions are great. Because we've got two problems. Either we speak too much, so that we have a prepackaged answer that we give to a problem, and we don't really get what the other person's particular question is. Or we don't know what to say. We know we should say something, but what we know that we should say is something like, well, you're wrong. And you're wrong, and God says you're wrong, and it's going to take you to hell. We think, but we know, no, that's not going to work. But questions. Jesus was a master. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Why do you call me good? He's inviting the man to think. Are you really? Because the Jews didn't call people good. That was a word for God. And Jesus is saying to him, why do you call me good? You really? Meaning that I'm God? A question helps. Well, A, it gives us time to think, but it lets us see the other person's thinking. And that's important. Another helpful book, a really helpful book by a man called Greg Kukl, K-O-U-K-L, and his book is called Tactics. And he's got two questions, and even you young people, you can remember these two questions. First question is, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? C- Kuchel says he was standing in a shop and he noticed that the girl and behind the counter was wearing a pentagram necklace, a symbol that is to do with the occult and Satanism. And rather than saying, you shouldn't be wearing that, you don't realise that that's against God, he said to her, does your necklace have any religious significance? In other words, what do you mean by that? And it led to a whole opening up of a conversation. And she said, well, actually, yes, I'm a white witch. And it led to a whole conversation. He had more questions. Well, what does that mean? And are you, we're for all of life. And he said to her, oh, you're for all of life. Wonderful. You must be against abortion. And certainly not. He said, oh, why not? And he left her, well, in a sense, he left her more confused than when he started. But he highlighted the confusion. He highlighted the confusion that there's a complete inconsistency in her life. What do you mean by that? I missed a glorious opportunity. A man I've been praying for a while. He swims, and he's a superb athlete. And he was one day, I was in the swimming pool, and he got into the lane beside me, and we were swimming up and down together. And then we finished, and we weren't quite finished. He was, I wasn't. He swims 5 seconds a length quicker than I do. He was finished. I've been praying for an opportunity to speak to this guy, and he says, the pool's good, but I prefer sea swimming. I said, I find it very spiritual. I went, yeah, it's great. Swimming down the lane, punching myself in the head, mentally going, you've been praying for... what should I have said? No. Swimming in the sea is not spiritual. Knowing God is spiritual. Entirely wrong. A question. What do you mean by that? Would you call yourself spiritual? I missed it. I could have got him to talk about what being spiritual was. Questions. It lets them unpack. It helps show the confusion. Once I was talking to a lady who also turned out to be a white witch. And she said she was trying to convince me that fairies and all sorts of mythical creatures were real. And I was expressing some lack of certainty about this. And she said, oh, no. You just have to ask within yourself and you will get the answer. I said, well, that's really interesting. What happens if I ask within myself and get the answer that no, they're not real? I said, can it both be true and not true? And she said, well, she said, it depends where the question, where the answer comes from. It comes from a place of fear, maybe that. And I said, no. If genuinely I feel inside me that it's not real, and you genuinely feel it is real, can both be true? Can it be true and not true at the same time? And she said, I don't know. I've never thought about that. I said, well, hold on a minute. Can you both be standing here and not standing here at the same time? I said, whoa, yeah. what I was trying to do by the questions was help her see her confusion. Because whenever you get rid of God's ability to speak and to tell us what is and what is not, and what reality is, then you're all over the place. What do you mean by that? The second question that Greg Kuchel has is, what has led you to that conclusion? What has led you to that conclusion? Now, young people, it'll come to a time when you're maybe at school, or you're at college, or maybe even amongst a group of friends, and they say, imagine a teacher at school says, the Bible is just made up of fairy tales. And he says, does anybody here want to say anything? And you're thinking, everybody in the class knows I'm a Christian. They all know that I should speak, and you're thinking, I don't want to speak out because he's going to tear me to bits. What do you say? Please, sir. Can I ask, what has convinced you of that? Tell us, what has made you think the Bible's full of fairy tales? Ask him a question. Make him explain, because maybe he or she is only spouting something that they've heard from Richard Dawkins or somebody else, and they've no good reason for it. Make them speak and think. Or another time to ask that question is, got this one off my cousin. He rings up the Mormon headquarters in Ireland and asks them to send them missionaries. And then when those guys move on, he asks for another set. One of the questions he asks them is, why did you become a Mormon? Why did you become a Jehovah's Witness? I asked them that once, after I nicked it off my cousin. And I said, that's a great question. Yeah, this couple, two girls, said, well, I became a Jehovah's Witness because I was a member of the Catholic Church, and this man came along to me and he was showing me the Bible, and he was showing me things in the Bible that I knew didn't square with the Catholic Church's teaching, and I thought, I need to get out of here. Well, that was helpful, wasn't it? Because I said to her, how do you know you haven't jumped from the frying pan into the fire? Because if I had come along and opened my Bible, I would have shown you things. You know, that this wasn't true as well. And you would be where I am now. You would be believing what I believe. Greg Kuchel, in his book, he talks about putting a stone in somebody's shoe. His idea behind that is he's not trying to give them every truth that they possibly need to know to come to Christ and to win them in that whole moment, to do the whole job there and then. But he talks about, sometimes the best we can hope for is just to put a stone in their shoe. You know what it's like? You're sort of limping along, and it's uncomfortable. And we're trying to put a thought in somebody's head that will leave them uncomfortable as they go down the road. By questions, this isn't going to work time-wise. Anyway, by inconsistency. Show them the inconsistencies in their thinking. One example. National Baby Loss Day. In the UK, there were politicians in Parliament standing up and speaking about their own sense of loss when they had lost children. And it was very touching, and rightly so. And yet, one particular politician who has been particularly lauded for his tenderness, he checked his voting record. He was a consistent supporter of abortion. Show the inconsistency. One other illustration. I picked up a hitchhiker once and we were talking, and he said, I believe that everyone should define right and wrong for themselves. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, can you live by that? He said, oh yes, that's how I live my life. I said, that's great. I believe in driving on the other side of the road. This happened in real time. I pulled out onto the other side of the road, which for you is the proper side of the road, and I drove down the road on the wrong side of the road. That's okay in America, where you don't seem to have many hills in the road, but in Ireland we've got dips, and we were coming up to one, and he's screaming at me, get in, get in. I said, are you sure? Can you not live by what you believe? And he said, no, get in. So I pulled in. I said to him, I'm just showing you, you cannot live by what you say. Showing the inconsistency. Maybe there wasn't much compassion or grace there. But there was certainly a stone in his shoe. I hope he'll never say that again. Sometimes we show it not just by showing inconsistency, but by asking questions, by inconsistencies, or by the outcome. And one just very simple question here. My friend Declan asks this one. Somebody's spouting about their beliefs and how they believe this and how they believe that and how they live their life this way. He listens and then he says, and how's that working for you? Instead of contradicting it, he says, how's that working for you? And I remember on one occasion somebody saying to him, well, actually, it's not. It's not. I'm pretty miserable. If he had tried to say, well, I bet you you're pretty miserable, they would have said, oh, no, certainly not. This is a wonderful way to live. So, highlight the confusion. All sorts of ways. Let me get that book by Greg Kuchel. And then another book about using questions. Questioning Evangelism by a man called Randy Newman. Not the songwriter. But, right. Three further points. First of all, we've seen that we need to remember we live in a day of grace. Second, we need to highlight the confusion. And now we get to the positive side of things. For this third point then is point to the one who gives significance. Point to the one who gives significance. We live in a world that's hungry for significance. We live in a world that has got more money than ever, where people are of more technology than ever, where people are yet more miserable and depressed and even suicidal along with it. And we as Christians have the answer. And what's incredible about this chapter is that this chapter, the first half of it, is about a search for significance. Now, if you've got a Bible, open it up to chapter 11. Young people, I need you to have a look at this. And these people wanted to make a name for themselves. Now look at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11. What's missing from verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11? There's clearly been some very intelligent individuals, some gifted builders, some great architects, and they want to make a name for themselves. Do you see any names in verses 1 to 9? Not a one. Not a one. Now, flick your eye down to the next section. What's it? It's a whole list. A giant list of names. And, you know, we'll come to the list of names in a moment. But, you know, here's the contrast. You can see the contrast. Moses, who is not afraid to name people so that we can root scripture historically, and we can find, yes, that king did live, and that place is real. Moses doesn't name any of them. And then we've got this contrast where he names a whole swathe of people. And what makes the thing even more noticeable is verse 10. This is the account of Shem. Now, a little bit of Hebrew. Shem means name. 1 to 9. These people want to make a name for themselves. They want to make a Shem for themselves. And then Moses says, after he's finished with them, he says, now this is the account of Shem. You want a name? This is how you get it. This is how it comes. Those people didn't get a name. And all these people are part of God's wonderful plan for bringing salvation into the world. Shem, Arphaxad, Peleg, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. And we see that if you try to make a name for yourself without God, you end up a nobody, a no name. But if you're part of God's great plan of salvation, the world mightn't have a clue who you are, but God records your name in his book. And it goes further than that. It goes further than that, because actually when we read on in to chapter 12, God says to Abram, he says, I will make your name great. I will make your name great. You want to be a somebody. Try without God, you end up a nobody. You want to be a somebody. You go to God. And he gives you a name that is glorious. In number 6, God says, bless these people this way and put my name on them. That's where significance comes from. And that's what we want to show people. We live in a world where people are drowning in a quest for significance, something to get their identity from, and they hang it on all sorts of sky hooks. Looks, relationships, sport, money, sexuality, the right to define their life. And not one of those is a safe hook to hang your sense of who you are from. God, we need to show them, will give them a significance. He will give them a significance. How can we communicate, let's say, to nice people that they need God? Well, perhaps we need to ask them, see, all those things that you have in life, what do you value the most? What matters most? What would happen if that was taken away? What would happen if you lost? What happened if you didn't get what you wanted? Do you not think that that good thing has become a God thing? Could it be that you've pushed God to the side? How do you think God reacts to that? We need to challenge people where they get their sense of significance from. We need... What do we say to someone who has been trampled on, abused and discarded by the world? They may have given their best years of their life to their job and it has sucked them dry and spat them out. We can come alongside them and say, look at what life has done for you. Look at what's been taken from you. But we're not made to get our identity from something as small as a job. We're made for something much greater. We're made to get our sense of who we are from knowing the Creator of heaven and earth. This is what makes you who you are. Or we say to someone who's from the wrong side of the tracks, always looked down on, passed by, and they feel, well, I got one shot at life, and the cards that were dealt me were all wrong, and it's not fair, and what sort of a God is this that would do this to me? And we said, no, you don't get your identity from there. What if, here's the question, what if there was another shot at life that wasn't unfair? And that goes on forever, doesn't end, and doesn't disappoint. What if that were the case? The refugee whose life has been ripped from them and they've been forcibly ejected from their homeland, who am I? I need to speak to them of the significance that God has given. They were made to know God and to be loved by them. What do we say to young people who are told to get their sense of happiness from relationship or success, or their, whether they've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or whether they've passed this exam, or they're on a team or not on a team? You are somebody because Almighty God has made you, and God the Son has died to bring you to God. That's what makes you valuable. What do we say to the person who has been sold the lie that their identity is their sexuality, and they say, I'm gay, or I'm lesbian, or I'm a boy trapped in a girl's body? These are all huge, long conversations, but somewhere, don't we need to say to them something like, oh, there's far more to you than that. You're far richer than that. There is far more to you than just your sexuality. I know it's a very intimate part, a very personal part, but you are a much richer individual. You're a multifaceted person. You are made in the image of God. You're made to know Him and be loved by Him. You're a human being with sexual desires, not merely a sexual desire. Do I want to say to them they're much richer? To show them their significance comes from something much wider. In a world where people are increasingly conned into believing that they are such identity or such another identity, we need to show them, no. Your significance, your name, your identity comes from God. Fourthly, proclaim the one who came down. Proclaim the one who came down. Tell them, and that's not just simply saying, tell them about Jesus. That's not simply saying, tell them about Jesus. It is saying that, but it's more than that. We read in verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord came down. And he came down and brought judgment. But we live on this side of the cross and we see there's more to the story. And we don't simply wait for a God to come down in judgment. In the gospel, we have another moment when God says, let us go down. And God the Son comes down, born to the family of Shem. Descended from Abram, and he's not coming to bring judgment this time, but to bear judgment. And here's God intervening in the mess. Let us go down. I think that's what we need to help people see. We find if they're in a mess, we need to tell them there's a God who will come down into the mess, not simply to clean up the mess, but to clean up them and to help them and to come alongside them. To get down into the muddy pit beside them. To help them. To lift them up out. To make them clean and set them on a rock. We need to tell them about the one who came down. And that's helpful when people are suffering. That God is not high and distant, but that this God steps into our pain and steps into pain and takes on pain, so whatever else we're not sure of, we can say to them, we know the God who came down and bore pain so that we could have an eternity without suffering. So whatever else we don't have answers to, we can say to them, oh, but we know that he's not indifferent. He came down. He came down. Tell them about the one who came down. And we live also on this side of Pentecost, when languages were given to the apostles to take the good news out into the world, so that good news could be spoken amidst the confusion, amidst the babble. And we need to keep speaking the message of the one who came down, because that's what transformed the Roman Empire, the babble of the Roman Empire in the book of Acts. And afterwards, the undoing of the curse of Babel is when God's messengers go out with God's message and tell them about the one who came down, who stepped into the hurt and the brokenness and the pain, and stepped in to take our sin on himself. Tell them about the one who came down. That means we need to love him, and love him more and more. How are you getting on in growing in love for Jesus? That's going to fuel our outreach in the modern world. Time has long gone, but let me finish with this final point. Invite them to the city to belong. Invite them to the city to belong. They say in Genesis 11, come, let us build ourselves a city. See, there's a hunger to belong and to be together. There's a hunger for community. There's a hunger to escape loneliness. And the whole storyline echoes through the Bible. It's a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the earthly city, the heavenly city. And how does the Bible close? It closes with God giving his people a new name. That promise that was made to Abram, they get a new name. And they belong to a city, and heaven comes down to earth. Wait, time has gone on, but just go away and think about that. It is the complete undoing and turning upside down of how the Bible starts at Babel, as it were. God coming down to dwell with his people, who are his family. Now that's a name worth having and a city worth belonging to, but we don't have to wait till then to be part of God's city and God's kingdom. God's kingdom is being built right now. And after Pentecost, the disciples fanned out across the world, calling people to forsake their rebellion and come and find forgiveness and live under the king's rule and form a new community. Not without God, but with God at the centre, where we lay aside our own plans for our lives and we stop trying to get God to bend to our schemes, and our citizenship is now in heaven. And in this fragmented world, we have something to offer. In a world of increasing loneliness, we have something to give. In a world which God is scattering in judgment, he's doing that because he knew he has got people to go out into the scattered and say, come in to the gathered. Come in amongst my people. And our churches, as well as being places of awe and reverence, they must be places of warmth and love, and not a little close-knit circle that has got all the backs turned to the door and everybody, as it were, holding hands tightly linked together, but that there's an openness, as it were, to the circle, and people feel they can come in and they see these people love each other. I don't understand what the preacher guy's on about yet, but whatever it is, these people love each other. I could be at home here until I understand what he's saying. I see it. I see it. There's something attractive about these people. I want it. And it's got something to do with the message. And it'll take time for them to figure it out. But they feel it. They sense it. They know it. We invite them to God's community. And we need to have confidence in the people of God gathered together. Yes, we need to be being the witnesses of God out there. And yes, church is where God's people come to get fed and to worship, to be sent out into the world, but not just the gathered church on the Sabbath day, but bringing people in amongst God's people at other times as well. Whether it's having some Christians in your home and bringing some neighbours round and just having a meal together and just chatting, and maybe you never even get to the gospel, but they know they're among Christians. They say, look at you guys, you care for each other. All sorts of ways. We need to have that confidence. And a confidence, I think, in inviting people in amongst us. And if they don't want to come, invite somebody else. And keep inviting. Don't just invite the same people over and over and over and over again. You get discouraged. I invite other people. You know, Peter Jones, in his analysis, says that we are to function as outposts of hope in a oneist world that will eventually produce enlightened, he has it in quotes, yet desperately lonely individuals. And that's what happens. Everyone becomes wrapped up in themselves. Society becomes fragmented. And people need to see vibrant and vital communities of other-centered people. And our churches will function as outposts, like sort of a satellite of heaven. A place where people find a welcome, and a message of forgiveness and love and cleansing and significance. So let's do church well. Places of reverence and awe towards God and warmth towards people. Outreach in the modern world. It would be easy to retreat into our shells, our churches. It would be easy to become finger waggers and pointers. It would be easy to maintain an attitude of "I told you so." But we won't, because we are here not simply to point at the mess, but to proclaim the one who came down and to bring order and hope to the mess, to bring significance and security and value and forgiveness and right standing and adoption to all the privileges of the sons and daughters of God. How do we live at Babel? We need to understand the problems. The symptoms of man's search for significance without God. We need to have confidence that our God isn't shaken by this all. And then we need to proclaim in this day of grace the message of God who came down not to laugh, but to be laughed at. Not to judge, but to judge, to be judged, so that we could have significance and know the joy, not of autonomy, but living under his perfect rule. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us as we live in this modern world that is not modern at all. It is just the ancient world all over again. Give us wisdom to be like sages who will help people see the lostness of life without God. Help us to be able to help people who don't have the jigsaw pieces that a previous generation once had, where we could just say, woe to you, for you're sinning and you're defying God. And the people that we live say, what's sin and who's God? Help us to be wise. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be sharp when we need to be sharp, and to know the difference between the two. But, O Lord, help us to love Jesus more, and help us to live as his church beautifully in this fragmented world, so that as we bring people along to the satellites of the city, that they will say, see how they love one another, and they will want to belong to the King. Help us, O Lord, for unless you build the house and guard the city, we labour in vain. Amen. I'm sorry, I've got longer as the week has gone on. My apologies. Let's finish singing Psalm 87b.